I love this man. Appreciate you come preach for us. Thank you, sir.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you so much. Love you, too. Well, good morning, everyone. You know, John said that he has no greater joy than to see his children. Okay. All right. Thank you. Than to see his children serving the Lord. And Sterling is certainly a product of a part of my ministry, and just to see the Lord blessing him and using him is a great encouragement. And so it's a joy to be here. And again, brother, thank you for the message. Wow. Amazing how the Lord gives us things out of the Bible and different perspective. And you certainly gave me that this morning, and it blessed my heart, and I wanted you to know it. And it's so good to see all of you here. This is a good crowd for the Arctic. I'm really really pleased with all of you coming out this morning. God bless you. I've been struggling all morning about what to preach on. You know, there's so much going on in our world today, and this morning, right now, and I've already said about four prayers for Benjamin Netanyahu as he is speaking to Congress right now and asking the Lord to bless him, but there's just so much going on. Our country has been hijacked by radicals, and our country has been transformed. We are no longer a representative government like we used to be. We are a kingship, a monarchy. King Obama sits down in Washington, D.C. and does what he wants to do. And it seems like nobody has enough backbone or enough intestinal fortitude to stand up and say, no, you can't do that, and you're not going to do that. It just grieves my soul. And I think that the preachers of America need to start doing something that I think a lot of them have been doing, and that's reading the Bible. And if you'll read the Bible, you will see that in the last days, perilous times will come. And if you'll read your Bible, you will find out that that it is the job of the preacher to stand up and to warn and to let folks know that there is a God, and that God is to be respected and honored. And while our country was founded upon the premise of God, we have removed God from our society today, and men are doing what they want to do. And that's why we're in the shape we're in. You know, we can blame the Democrats, the Democrats. We can blame the Republicans. We can blame the president or whoever we want to blame. But the fault goes right back to us, because we have not stood like we should have. I think it's interesting when you go to the Old Testament that God called men prophets. And these prophets stood up, and their message was not always well received, just like our message is not always well received. And these prophets warned and told of God's impending judgment that was coming, his wrath that was coming. And I find it interesting, back in the 1700s, you had men like Whitfield, and some of the others who had a major part in the founding of our country, preachers, the men of God, who stood up and said what needed to be said. And yet here we are now in 2015, and we're all so afraid we're going to lose our tax-exempt status that we don't dare let our voice be heard. And I just made up my mind several years ago that, you know, I didn't care what they do. I don't care if they put me in jail. I don't care if they put me under the jail. I'm going to take a stand. And I have taken that stand. I have taken a stand for the King James Bible. I believe that this is God's eternal, preserved, inspired word, and I don't compromise on that. I just don't compromise on that at all. I believe in soul winning, and we don't compromise on that. And I started back in 2010. I went down to the bookstore, and I bought a copy of the Quran. And I read the Quran, and I thought, good night, what is this? And I read it again, and I still didn't get it. I underlined and highlighted all the places where it said cut the head of the infidel off. You know, researched all of it, read it, didn't get it. And then the Islamic Society, the CARE outfit, of which one of its leaders is Hillary Clinton's right arm. Her name is Huda Wiener. She's married to Anthony Weiner, that pervert up in New York City. She's married to him. And she is Hillary's right arm. And she is an extremist Muslim who believes hook, line, and sinker everything that's in the Quran. And they came down to the State House in Maryland, and they passed out to all of the senators and all of the House of delegate members, these Qurans that were specially designed, and they contain just thousands of pages of not only the words of Muhammad in the Quran, but the hadiths, the commentary on the Quran. And so I have a state senator in my church who is now retired from the Senate, but he was in the Senate at the time, and he brought that to me in about 2010 and said, Pastor, this is what they were handing out down at State House yesterday, and I thought you might want it. So he gave me that. Well, I started reading it. And when you read the Quran along with the commentary that goes with it, you look at it like a Scofield Bible. You get the text, but then you get the commentary underneath it. And if you've been in biblical fundamentalism for any length of time, you know that a lot of people think that what is written in the Scofield notes is just as inspired as what's in the Bible. And so that's how they look at these hadiths. They think that those are just as inspired and just as authoritative as is the Quran. And so I started reading that and reading what the hadiths had to say. And there were little notes, little footnotes, and you could look at this website and look at that website. And I started studying this, and I learned some things about Islam that I did not know. And folks, listen, if you think that things are bad now, let me tell you, it's not going to get any better. We are in trouble in this country. We are in trouble in this world. And there is a biblical eschatology that you read in your Bible, the study of future things, eschatos, the study of future things. And that biblical eschatology can be broken down: rapture, that's the next thing to happen; ruin, that's the tribulation period, 7 years; return, that's the second coming of Christ; reign, that's the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ; and then restoration, the new heaven and the new earth; rapture, Revelation 4; ruin, Revelation 6 through 18; return, Revelation 19; reign, Revelation 20; and restoration, Revelation 21 and 22. That's biblical eschatology. Now, for everything God has, the devil has a counter proposal. And that's what Islam is all about. Islam is the inspiration religion of the devil. It is nothing more than Christianity flipped upside down. It is the only religion that is the devil's answer to biblical Christianity. And as I got to studying that Islam, I noticed that Islam has and eschatology. As a matter of fact, that's what it's all about. It is all about its eschatology, its future things. And its eschatology can, you can take Islamic eschatology right out of the Quran, and the amazing thing is it fits like a glove over top of biblical eschatology. The only difference is the Bible's good guys are Islam's bad guys, and the Bible's bad guys are Islam's good guys. It's just reversed. It's absolutely amazing. It's just reversed. And they have this thinking that if they start the jihad, which is the holy war, and they start doing what the Quran says to do, which is behead the infidels, then it will motivate their Messiah to come. Their Messiah that's all they talk about, the coming of their Messiah. He's called the Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I. And they are setting the world on fire right now with the intent of bringing this imam, this 12th imam, to be the head of their caliphate. I announced in a Sunday night service in 2010 that you will one day hear them saying that they have established their caliphate. Well, ISIS just did that. ISIS just did that. And we're not going to defeat this ideology with hashtags on Twitter. And we're not going to defeat this ideology with sitting at the negotiating table with a bunch of mullahs from Iran and giving them what they want, thinking that if we're just nice people, they're going to love us more. I'm telling you, folks, America has gone nuts. And nobody seems to care. As long as Starbucks is open and the race is on Sunday or the football game's on, we're all good. And it's sneaking up on us. You say, well, Pastor, why are you saying that? I'm saying that because I want to challenge all of you preachers to get a Quran, read it, and find out what these people believe. You say, well, now, they're a peaceful religion. No, they're not. Well, there's peace-loving Muslims. No, there's not. That's a lie. And Jesus said, be not deceived. So you ought to find out what they believe. And the amazing thing is, you go back, and this is what I did. I took over a year and a half on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights, and you go back in the Bible and look at the prophets, and they are all talking about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And when the prophets talk about the second coming of Christ, they name names. And they tell you who's going to be at the Battle of Armageddon. And the nations that God names, the names that will be there in Psalm 83, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Daniel, in Ezekiel, in Joel, and Amos, and all the rest of them, when they prophesy about the Lord coming back to defeat the armies of the Antichrist, God names names. And the names that he names, here's little Israel right here. He names Turkey and Syria and Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan and Pakistan and Waziristan and all the other stand boys. And he names Jordan and he names Saudi Arabia and he names Yemen and he names Egypt, and he names Somalia, and he names Libya and all the other nations. And if you'll notice, right here's little Israel, and all of those names that he mentions, those nations make a perfect crescent around little old Israel. And on the top of every mosque is a crescent moon. They bow to the god of Baal. Only they don't call him Baal anymore. They call him Allah. Same religion. Same religion. Now, that's not my sermon this morning, but I'm wanting to motivate you to get in your Bible. There's an interesting verse in Revelation 20 and verse 4. And John said, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. Why are all those tribulation saints going to get beheaded? Because they won't bow to Allah. That's why. It's time to wake up, America. It's time to wake up. You say, well, I'd like more information on that. Well, you can go on our website and you can go back to March of 2010 and there's at least 100 sermons on there. Help yourself. They're all free. You just take them and put them on an iPad or put them on an iPod or just listen to them and take notes and stand up on Sunday and preach them. I don't care. We got to get the message out. I started preaching on that, and all of a sudden, my health went. I'm doing great now. My church got together and had a 24-hour prayer vigil for me. There was as few as 13 and as many as 650 that were in the auditorium from a Friday night at 6 o'clock all the way through the night and all day Saturday till 6 o'clock. And 4 days later, I woke up pain-free, and I've been pain-free ever since. Prayer works. So we gotta speak up, gentlemen. That's the point. Inform your people. We have been taught because, I don't know, somebody wrote a book on it 100 years ago that the Antichrist was going to come out of Europe. I don't see that anywhere in my Bible. My Bible's Jerusalem-centric. Not London-centric. And this Antichrist, Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, was a liar. Just like his father, the devil. But y'all do with it what you want, but it needs to be voiced. All right, turn to Mark 6. I'm going to preach on something else. I could preach on that for hours. Hours. Psalm 83, y'all write down Psalm 83. Guys, go home and study that. It'll tell you who's going to be at the Battle of Armageddon. And you're going to see England's not there. Germany's not there. France is not there. No, who's there? Who's there? Lebanon, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Iran, Iraq, Pakistan, Turkey. Where's America? Collapsed. You think we can sustain this debt we got going? Where's America in prophecy? I've read the Bible from generations to revolutions. I can't find America anywhere in the Bible. Because I tell you what, you think things got messed up when five airplanes went into our buildings and into the field? You think things got fouled up then? You just wait till millions of Bible believers just, boom, we're gone. And America is going to crumble like a house of cards. Where'd everybody go? Oh, aliens came and got them. That'll be the headline. Susan Rice will say, blame it on a video. I think it could happen at any minute, folks. Be honest with you, I think we're living on borrowed time. All right, here's the message. Look at this. Chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to go completely different direction now, so please. Look at verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? Now, he came to his own country. Did you get that? That means they knew him. They knew him. They watched him grow up. And they said, is not this the... Where did he learn this stuff? Where did he get his education? Is not this the carpenter? Is not this the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and John and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. All right, I want to speak to you this morning, a message I've entitled, The Carpenter. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning. Thank you for the wonderful message we heard a moment ago. And now I ask your blessings on this message. And Lord, just help us to hear with our hearts the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you will fill me with your Spirit, enable and help me to say what I need to say, and just bless your Word in a mighty way. And may we leave here changed people as a result of what we hear. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I call your attention this morning to the little phrase that was asked concerning the Lord Jesus. Is this not the carpenter? What prompted this question from the faithful who went to the synagogue on that morning? Well, we read that Jesus began to teach all of these people once they were gathered for the services, and the people were astonished at all the wonderful things that he spoke. They were amazed at the wisdom that was found in his teaching. And they could not believe the miracles that he performed in their presence. And can you not now see in your mind's eye, as they listened and as they watched him, and they said one to another, you know, surely he must have gone to seminary when we weren't looking, and he graduated top of his class. Surely he must have had some special tutors and some instruction in world affairs, or he went through Joel Osteen's self-improvement class. I'm not sure just what he got here while we weren't looking, but man, isn't this the son of the carpenter that we saw? That we know? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? Is this not the carpenter? You see, folks, the truth is, every man learns certain lessons from the trade he chooses in life. I submit to you that the farmer would learn a very different set of life lessons than, let's say, a businessman would learn. A teacher would have a certain outlook upon life, and it would probably be something completely different from a real estate agent. You see, we are all faced in the Gospels with the fact that the Lord Jesus was a carpenter. Through his entire youth until he was 30 years of age when he entered into his earthly ministry, we read in the Bible that the Lord Jesus served as a carpenter alongside his earthly father, Joseph. And we might be sure from what we understand about life that all of these years of being a carpenter would have had an impact upon him and would leave their mark upon him once he started into his 3.5 years of public ministry. I don't think he would have worked as a carpenter from a boy until age 30, and then at 30 start into his earthly ministry and just forget everything that he learned while he was a carpenter. And I'm sure that his trade taught him many lessons and gave him certain insights. I'm sure the lessons that he learned as a carpenter would impress certain truths upon his mind. Truths that he would use to teach and to inspire and to move and to persuade others to hear and to believe his message of grace. So I started thinking, what could Jesus have learned from his trade as a carpenter? Now, the skeptics in our text, they didn't think that his trade as a carpenter would give him anything that he could use. But I started thinking about this, and I want to make a couple of suggestions of things that he could have learned as a carpenter that once he started into his earthly ministry, he could have applied those things and been a blessing to others. Let me give you just three this morning. Number one, one truth he could have learned was how much may be hidden in a thing. Now let me explain that. He could have learned how much may be hidden in a thing. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? All right, picture if you will. I want you to see a little street in Nazareth. And I want you to see a little shop. And there's a sign hanging there that says, Joseph and Son, Carpenter Shop. And I want you to see an old man, an old Jewish man, and I want you to see a little 15, 16-year-old boy standing beside of him. And the boy looks over and says, Daddy, what are we waiting on? And the dad says, Son, we're waiting on that wagon that just came over the hill. And the little boy watches and he, as the wagon gets closer, and he notices on the back of the wagon there is a huge log. The log pulls up. Joseph takes some money, pays the driver. They pull the slats out of the side. They roll the log off in the front, and the man puts the slats back on, and he leaves. Now, what's he going to do with that? Well, he's going to cut the limbs off of it. He's going to cut the branches off and smooth out the bark. And then he's going to saw it into planks and into blocks that he would use to fill the orders that he has laying in on his desk. You see, folks have come in over the last couple of weeks, and one lady says, I need a couple of bowls, and so he writes down bowls. Another comes in and says, I need a plow. So he writes down plow. And now here comes the log, and he takes his orders, and he stands with his orders in hand, looks at that old rough log, and in his mind, the carpenter can see those things in the hidden in the log. You with me on that? He can see what he's got to get out of the log. The carpenter could see all of those objects hidden in the log he received. As he did his work, he did not see what you and I would have seen, just an old tree that had been cut down. No, in the tree, he could see the hidden thing. He could see a bowl that some child would eat a hot meal out of. He could see a plow that some farmer would hitch a team to and plow a garden that would be used to lovingly feed his family. He could see out of an old log a platter that some caring mother would serve dinner to her family with, all the love and compassion that her hands could demonstrate. He could see the hidden thing in the tree, and he was able to get it out. Oh, don't forget that part. He could see the hidden thing, and he was able to get it out. And I have to wonder, as our Lord was later on in his earthly ministry doing his handiwork, if he would not stop and just look at somebody that was that had just gotten saved, or look at somebody who was about to be saved and say to himself, you know, there's an awful lot hidden in this old block of wood right over here. And do you think he forgot that when his carpentering days were over? I doubt that seriously. I think that with every soul who heard him and then believed in him, he saw that which was hidden in them and what they could do for and what they would do for him in the kingdom of God. And you know, that makes me wonder what the carpenter sees in each and every one of us. I think the day that God, I think back to the day when God saved me in October of 1970. I was a 16-year-old hippie and I got saved. 16-year-old rebellious hippie, but I heard the gospel and I got saved. And he saw in that old rough piece of timber that one day I would be standing as the pastor of the Church of the Open Door. Oh, I never saw that. I can promise you, I never saw that. When I went forward to surrender my life to full-time Christian service, I thought the Lord would stick me on a mission field somewhere out in the middle of nowhere where I could not mess things up very much. I had no idea what God was going to do with that piece of wood that was laid on the altar that day. But he saw the hidden thing. He saw the hidden thing. He saw that one day I would be in Jacksonville, Florida, and running late to a meeting and rush down the stairs. Didn't even take the time to wait on the elevator because I was so late. And I rushed down the stairs, and when I got down there, everybody was gone but one person. And Shelton Smith was standing there. He smiled and said, "You're late too, huh?" I said, "Yes, sir, I am." He said, "Well, somebody will be by to get us. You can ride with me." I said, "Okay, sounds good." And we became the dearest friends just by chance meeting. Little did I know that just a few years later, he would resign his church. And he said, "I've put your name in." And I said, "Ooh, I don't think so." He said, "Well, it's too late. I've already turned your name in." And then Larry Haynes, the story, Larry Haynes called chairman of the pulpit committee. I was at the hospital visiting one of my people, and I came back and there was a note on my desk: "Call Larry, 1-800. Well, I thought Larry was a salesman, and if Larry wanted to sell me something, Larry could call me back. So there were six names on the list that Dr. Smith turned in. I found out I was number one on the list. They called me first, but when I didn't return the call, they went through the rest of the list. So months went by, and they would interview somebody and pray, and then listen to the Lord. And the Lord said, "No, he's a good man, but he's not the one. No, he's at number three. He's a good man, but he's not the one. No, number four. He's a good guy, but he's not the one." And they got through the list, and then Larry said, "Well, what do we do now?" And the next week was the Sword of the Lord conference, and I preached at the Sword of the Lord conference, and three out of the six members of the pulpit committee were at the Sword conference, and they all three walked up to me at different times and said the exact same question: "Are you not interested in being our pastor?" And I said, "Well, why are you asking me that?" "Well, we called you." I said, "No, you didn't." "Yes, Larry called you." Call Larry, 1-800. And you see, God saw in that piece of wood that day that I would be the pastor. You see, the carpenter sees the hidden thing. And the thing that scares me and yet thrills me at the same time is, what did he see in 1970 that has not been fashioned yet? What knot has he hit in my life that I am not yielding to his hands that is causing me not to have done something that he wanted me to do? And that leads me to ask, what hidden thing did the carpenter see in you? Do you think he might have seen the hidden thing a little different than the product that is here today? I mean, maybe there is more that he had in mind than what is seen in your life. I mean, he saved you and he saw in you a great soul winner, but that just has not developed yet. Maybe he saw a Sunday school class sitting at your feet, but that just has not happened yet. Maybe he saw a preacher, but you just have not yielded that knot head of yours to be smoothed out yet. And so you're not preaching yet. One thing is for sure, when he saved your soul, there was something he had in mind. For he saw the hidden thing. Oh, that we would just come to the Lord and say, "Dear Lord, what hidden thing do you see in me?" Second thing I think he learned. I think number two, he learned that it takes time to make anything. It takes time to make anything. You see, folks, a carpenter in New Testament times, we think of carpenter today, we think of somebody that builds houses. That's not what a carpenter is in the Bible. A carpenter in the Bible built things. He built chairs, tables, plates, cups, furniture. A carpenter in New Testament times did not have the luxury of power tools. Whatever was made by hand, and it was time-consuming. It was laborious, difficult work. If a woman came to the carpenter shop to order a bowl, she would not place her order and then say to the carpenter, "I'll just wait right over here while you make it." No, that's not how it worked. The carpenter would laugh and say, "Ma'am, come here. You see that old log right there?" He'd then pick up his orders and he'd say, "I have chairs, a plow, and then your bowl will be made out of that log. But it's going to take some time. I'll let you know when I'm done." Do you think that that life lesson was forgotten by the Savior once he started into his ministry? No, sir. I assure you, he knew that it would take a time to make out of us what he wants, what he wanted us to be. I dare say that he knew that it would take time to fashion us into something useful. I mean, just think of the apostles for a minute, those men that the Lord Jesus called to follow him. It did not take 1 hour for Simon to become Peter. John was not made the disciple that Jesus loved while you wait. There's nothing any more wonderful than the history of the long and patient and persistent way in which the Lord transformed these men that he gathered along his side at the shores of Galilee. But wait a minute. In a single instant, don't miss this now, in a single instant, he could heal a leper. In a single instant, he could put his hand upon blind eyes and they could see. In a second's time, he could touch a lame body and that lame body was made whole. But it took several thousand tiresome instants to transform Simon into the Apostle Peter. And I can imagine that as he spent those 3.5 years training and working on those men, he would look over in the middle of a lesson, in the middle of shaping and forming them and making them into what he wanted them to be. I'll guarantee you that somewhere along that route, he would look over and see a child drinking out of a cup that he had made with his own hands, and then it would come back to him. Yeah, it does take time. Took me a while to make that cup, and it's going to take a little bit of time to make Peter over here. And I could imagine he would raise his hand to heaven and thank the Father for those years where he learned patience as a carpenter. And folks, I want you to know that we are all in the hands of one who was a carpenter. And that's a fact we must never forget. And we know that he was a thorough workman. All carpenters were. His years as a carpenter taught him to be patient. He knows the danger of trying to rush the job. So he's slow and methodical and patient. But make no mistake, he's very thorough. And understand that our carpenter is eager for perfection in his work. If the material he is working with is a little difficult, it's a little hard, it's a little stubborn, it's a little resistant, well, he just might have to get a little rough with it, but he assuredly will not give up. I believe that from the moment you get saved until you die, the carpenter is working in your life. I know he's still working in mine. There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Our carpenter is working on us. I remember from college that I heard a preacher say that word workmanship is a word poema, and it, where we get our English word poem. And if that's true, our carpenter is making something poetic, something beautiful, something flowing out of our lives. He molds and fashions and creates, and he's always making and working to make us into something useful for his glory. Many of you look back over the last months or years since you were saved, and you see what you were and where you were before you're saved, and now you see where you are this afternoon, and you have to say with amazement, is this not the carpenter that did this? And then one more thing. Third, I think he might have learned that the finest things are made from the hardest woods. Now just think about it for a minute. You know, the Lord Jesus went to the temple many, many times. Many, many times he went to that temple. You go back and read your Old Testament scriptures and you'll find that God required that the paneling that was used inside the temple was to be made out of cedar. Cedar was selected because of its hardness, its durability, its beauty, and its strength. Just imagine when the carpenter walked into the temple to teach. And when he looked around at the temple walls and saw all the cedar that was there, don't you think that a smile must have come across the carpenter's lips? When he looked around and saw that beautiful hard wood. For you see, as a carpenter, he knew the work required to line the walls of that temple with cedar. Do you think that he might have recognized a deeper meaning, maybe a little more than anybody else, because he had been a carpenter before? And think about what might have crossed his mind. Maybe he grinned from ear to ear, as in his omniscience, he would look down the road just a few years and see an old hard as cedar Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus, a man who was killing Christians, thinking that he was doing God a service when he was doing it. And then smile and say, yeah, but the finest things are made out of the hardest wood. And old Saul fell on his face and he got saved. And then God sent him down into the desert to go to Bible college, taught by the Holy Spirit, and he came back the Apostle Paul, and you and I are here today because the carpenter makes the finest things out of the hardest wood. I've talked to enough preachers through the years and heard them give their testimony, and I don't know of a preacher worth his salt today who doesn't have a testimony that says, before I was saved, I was the hard-headedest guy in the world. Well, that's what God does. He takes that old hard head and fashions it into something he can use. Do you know anybody that's a hard case? Well, don't forget, our Savior was a carpenter. My dad was a 33rd degree Mason. Went to all those little secret meetings and learned all that secret foolishness. And the pastor came and knocked on the door one night, and he said, well, I'm not a sinner. Preacher said, well, you know, God says you are. Well, I don't care what God says. I'm a good guy. I don't cuss and I don't smoke and I don't cheat. I pay my taxes. Well, I'm a good guy. I'm a 33rd degree Mason. And then I got saved. I got saved. And a month later, Sunday night service, my dad said, well, I'm going to church tonight. What? You're going to church? Did anybody else feel the earth quake right here? And all the teenagers were sitting over here about halfway back on that side of the church, and my mom and dad were sitting on second row from the back on this side of the church. And during the invitation, one of the teenagers elbowed me and went like that, and I looked over to my right, and there came my dad right down the aisle. My dad got saved. After Zowith, the pastor stepped down to the front, and he said, now, brother, what was it that finally convinced you and brought you to Christ? And I know that he was wanting my dad to say, it was that awesome sermon you just preached. I know that's what he was after. My dad pointed at me and he said, anything that can change that has got to be real. You see, he takes the hardest material and makes something beautiful out of it. You know, I think the Lord learned many a lesson working beside Joseph in that carpenter shop. And how I thank God for the work of the carpenter in my life. And I want you to know, folks, here's the point. The carpenter is not finished with anyone in this room. He's not finished with a one of us. Not a one of us. Let him cut on you. Let him sand on you. Let him get those old knots out of there. Let him mold and fashion you. He's the carpenter. He knows what he's doing. Don't be an old stubborn block of wood, but be submissive and yield to the carpenter's touch. And one day, if the Lord tarries his coming, you will find yourself blessed beyond comprehension, and you will stand back and look over your life and look at how God has blessed you and look at how God has used you, and you will stand here and go, wow, what a carpenter we serve. because he's the one that did it. He's the one that fashioned you into what he wanted you to be. Is this not the carpenter? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we thank you so much for the word of God. What a blessing to know that we have a Savior who was a carpenter by trade. What lessons he must have learned in that trade. Lessons that he brought over into his ministry. And Father, help us as just blocks of wood to be yielded to the carpenter's touch. Father, I pray that you will burden our hearts this morning. All these preachers here, renew our vision this morning. Help us to go home and say the status quo has got to go. And go home with a renewed zeal and determination that we're going to step things up in our church. We're in the last of the last days. I don't think we have much time left to play church. And Lord, it's time for us to maybe go ahead and start that new soul winning program or start that bus route or reach these folks and get over into that community and knock on doors. It's time to start this class or that program and just do what we can to reach people and see folks saved before we hear that trumpet sound. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will touch some preacher's heart here this morning. And Lord, just tighten your grip a little bit. I'm sure the carpenter had to really tighten the grip sometime in order to take his tool and get that knot out of the bowl, smooth it down. Lord, where we resist, I pray that you'll just tighten your grip on us a little bit. And Lord, help us to yield ourselves to you. Oh, bless what's been said. What hidden thing did you see when you saved our souls? What hidden thing? What was in there? Well, Lord, maybe that hidden thing has not been exposed yet. But help us to be pliable in your hands. In Jesus' name. Our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Wonder how many of us here this morning will say, Pastor, God's speaking to my heart this morning. Pray for me. I want to be that pliable Christian. I don't know what hidden thing is in there. I don't know what he's got in mind. But boy, it's got to be something. And help me to be where he can get it out of my life. Would you raise your hand all over this building, please? Amen. Wow, what a wonderful response that is. Thank you. All right. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet, please. Father, you know our hearts. And I pray that you will speak to our hearts and convict us this morning. And Lord, help us to step out and come and just kneel here at this altar and tell you why we raised our hand this morning. Father, if we just yield ourselves, if we would just consecrate ourselves, if we would just say, Lord, here am I, and let the carpenter do his work, oh, what a difference it would make. So, Father, give us, I pray, that courage and strength to make that decision today. In Jesus' name, with our heads bowed.